It's hard.
Father in heaven, as we go through the bulk of the book of Judges, we pray that for each individual here, that your spirit would speak to them in whatever way you want to use information and knowledge from this book to apply to our own lives personally. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide my words and that your spirit would really be the teacher for all of us. And help us to be totally yours, surrendered to you, open to the impressions of your still small voice. We thank you for the hope we have in Jesus, and we thank you that you're with us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, open to Judges chapter 1. And Judges is so full of stories that most of the details, you know, you could read for yourself. I don't need to go over them. So we're going to try to, you know, maybe hit just some of the highlights of stories and maybe some of the unusual things that raise questions. And we'll look for patterns. And this is the pattern that we're going to be finding in just a minute. The cycle in Judges. Did I write cycle right? Did that spell right? All right, it just looks funny to me. All right, so in Judges chapter 1, if you just look at verse 19, Judges chapter 1 is kind of summarizing how Joshua finished with how they took the Canaan land. But Judges chapter 1, verse 19, tells us that the inhabitants of the valley, some of the inhabitants of the valley weren't driven out because they had a weapon of war that was fairly new at that time in history. They had chariots of iron. Chariots of iron would strike terror into soldiers because chariots of iron would just be pulled by horses, and they probably killed more people by running them over than by hitting them with a spear. You know, so it was, you know, you were going to get trampled to death if they came with chariots of iron. So they kind of left them alone. Out of fear. Verse 21 tells us the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that were in the city of Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem wasn't conquered. Let's see. Verse 27 talks about Manasseh not driving out some of the inhabitants. And verse 28 says, and it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Now, if Israel did that while they were strong, you got to ask the question, why did they not just finish the job if they were strong? Here in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 543, it says, after the settlement in Canaan, the tribes made no vigorous effort to complete the conquest of the land. Satisfied with the territory already gained, their zeal soon flagged, and the war was discontinued. And then she quotes, when Israel was strong, they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Putting them to tribute was like a compromise or a rationalization. Well, you know, they're going to pay us money, and we can tax them as heavy as we want, you know. And so, you know, we're benefiting from this, and it was a compromise.
So did that make them servants?
It depends. When a country was put under tribute, usually the power that exacted it required so much that they reduced the wealth of the people. But they didn't necessarily make them into servants. They just reduced them to poverty. Okay? All right. Now it says here, Joshua had broken the power of the Canaanites and had distributed the land to the tribes. It only remained for them, trusting in the assurance of divine aid, to complete the work of dispossessing the inhabitants of the land, but this they failed to do. Okay? And they failed to follow God's command. That's just what it was. And so the rest of chapter 1, verse 29, talks about who the Ephraimites didn't drive out. Verse 30 talks about who the Zebulunites didn't drive out. Verse 31, the Asherites, talks about who they didn't drive out, Naphtali and so on. Then you come to verse 34. In verse 34, it's almost the other way around. The Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains. Huh. So, do you think they were making the Amorites pay tribute?
No.
They were hoping the Amorites would just quit down in the valley and not come get them. So the Danites did the worst. Okay? Ephraimites and the Danites did the worst job clearing out their territory. And then you come to chapter 2, and verse 1 says, the angel of the Lord came to them. Anyway, verse 2 says, and you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? And then here's the reason why it was so important. Verse 3 says, wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. And this whole story of Judges is how that comes true.
Yes.
They're constant snare, constant thorn. All right? Now, in verse 10 of chapter 2, it tells us, you know, after Joshua and the generation that outlived him passed off the scene, there arose another generation after them that knew not the Lord. Somehow they didn't make the transition to the next generation. The educational plan failed or something. All right. In verse 11 says, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baalim. And verse 12 says, they forsook the Lord. Further down it says, they followed other gods. Verse 13 says, they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Asherah. All right. So in the cycle, what do you think the first thing is that's going to go in that box is? It's telling us right now. When they turn away from God, what's the word that begins with A that means you turned away from God and truth?
Yeah.
Oh boy. Red one doesn't work. You want to try blue or green?
Blue.
I'll go with blue.
They weren't faithful. Blue is for faithfulness.
Oh yeah, you're right. Apostasy. Okay. So they've gone into apostasy, serving Baal and Asherah. And then verse 14 says, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them. All right? And when they're delivered into people who put them into, you know, lorded over them, what's that called? Give me a word that begins with O.
Oppression.
Oppression. All right. In this particular case, they didn't. Okay? Because it doesn't say they cried out for help, but verse 16 says, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. Okay? Yeah, so, you know, they got help even though there is no record of repentance there. And verse 18 says, when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies in the days of the judge. And then verse 19 says, and it came to pass when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them. So they go back to oppression. Now, I haven't finished the cycle, because the first time it's explained to us in Judges, it only gives us three steps. It says apostasy, oppression,
mercy.
And then in this case, it's just mercy.
Yeah.
And then here will be deliverance. Okay? So, but what? All these cords. I jumped down, my knee caught the cord, just pulled it right off my belt. Yeah. Do you hear me?
Yeah.
Okay. That was the. I'm holding that one in my hand. That one has swung many times. When I put it here, I step away and I grabbed it and bring it back.
I don't think it's on.
Oh. The microphone isn't. Let's try that. Hey, never a dull moment. There we go. Is that better?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Hope no one is recording that. All right. Okay. So, but verse 19 makes it clear the cycle repeats. Every time there's a judge who delivered them, when that judge is gone, they go back to apostasy and then back to oppression. So now let's go to chapter 3, and it's going to give us the first real life example of this. But when it gives us this, it's going to give us four steps instead of three. Okay. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them. Verse 3 says, namely the five lords of the Philistines. The Philistines were a thorn in their side for many years. And God, right here it's saying, God put the Philistines there just to do that. Interesting, isn't it? And then it mentions Sidonians and Canaanites and Hivites and so on, other people. And verse 5 says, the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, and so on. And verse 6 says, and they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. The last part of verse 7 says, they forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam in the groves. So there's your apostasy again. Verse 8, therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, or whatever his name is, king of Mesopotamia. All right, there's the oppression again, right?
Yeah.
And they served him 8 years. And then verse 9 says, and when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer. What does the cry unto the Lord imply? What are they experiencing? All right. In this case, it's pretty clear that they're turning back to the Lord, asking him to help them. All right, so the four stages of the cycle: apostasy, oppression, repentance, and deliverance. All right, so now we have this king of Mesopotamia who's oppressing them. They're crying unto the Lord. And verse 9 says, the Lord raised up a deliverer. And what was his name?
Othniel.
Caleb's younger brother.
He's the son of Caleb's younger brother. So this is Caleb's nephew. You remember we pointed out that he was in the book of Joshua? Because he helped conquer part of Caleb's land. And Caleb said, I'll give you my daughter for your wife. Okay. So,
Pastor Dana, is that true repentance?
What is that? There's nothing here to question whether it's true repentance, because the Lord came to deliver. Yeah. So on the timeline that I gave you, the first blank after Joshua, what did you put there? The first judge after Joshua. Right here. Othniel, right? Because in the dip, that's the king of Mesopotamia coming to oppress them. Othniel delivers them. Okay?
Is his name here?
Yeah, his name is in verse 9. Okay? And in verse 11. All right? And then verse 12 tells us that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and judged Israel and went out to war and delivered them from the king of Mesopotamia. By the way, if you have this map, can you tell where this king came from? It's a trick question. Mesopotamia is not on the map. But which direction would he have come from? He would have come from the north. Even though Mesopotamia is over here, there's a desert in the way. So they would have to travel like this. And when they come into their land, they're coming from the north. All right? And I'm looking at my... It doesn't matter which map you have.
Okay.
All right?
Here's the master.
Yeah, this is the master of the more simple one. Basically, their maps are the same thing. That just shows where the tribes are, and it's harder to see other things. I kind of like cleaner ones.
Yeah.
So the king of Mesopotamia came through Syria from the north and came down and was conquering them. How far down he got and how many of the tribes he oppressed is really unknown in history. One thing you got to understand in the story of Judges, almost every time there's oppression, the oppression is just in one part of Israel with two or three tribes. And so you could have a judge delivering three tribes from an oppressor, and it might possibly be at the same time as the next judge is mentioned, because he's in another place, like Judah and Benjamin. All right. So historians have found it impossible to verify that you can do Judges the way I did it here. I just took them in order as they come in the book, but there aren't dates attached to hardly any of these. And whether they come neatly one after another the way I put it here, who really knows? All right. But roughly, I would say it's in order. And so this is a way of showing the ups and downs of when they're delivered by a judge, when they go into oppression. And you know how it just kind of keeps going down. If this was a reading of your heart, would you say you're going to live long?
No.
So it would be a sign of decease, you know, coming. And it really means the same thing, except on a long-range plan with Israel, except that God keeps delivering to keep the heart pumping, the heart of the nation, if we could put it that way. But, you know, see how far down it gets? It's almost as far down as when they were slaves in Egypt. In fact, they probably were worse than when they were slaves in Egypt at that last part. All right, so let's see. Where do we leave off? Verse 11, under Othniel's leadership, the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Chapter 3, verse 11. And then verse 12 says, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Eglon, king of Moab. Now, if you take either map, it doesn't matter which one you look at. Moab is over here. Moab is over here on the other side of the Dead Sea. And so when the Eglon, king of Moab, invaded Israel, he never got up to the tribes that live way up here. So they're left out of the story. He's oppressing the tribes that are closer to him. And but how many years did Eglon... Oh, Eglon used Ammon and Amalek, two other nations, to help him oppress Israel. And verse 14 says, the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. Verse 15, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. All right, there's the repentance again. And then he raised up Ehud, and he's a Benjaminite, and he's left-handed. Did you notice? Oh, you haven't gotten to this part yet. In the later part of Judges, you're going to find out left-handedness is predominant in the tribe of Benjamin.
Huh.
And I don't know, DNA or something. But when you get to Judges 20, which we won't be covering today, you'll find out that almost all the soldiers of the tribe of Benjamin were left-handed. And it gave them a huge advantage in war. Right-handed people didn't know how to fight left-handed people. Ehud, his left-handedness is going to be used to his advantage here. Did you follow the story?
Yes.
How he went to visit Eglon?
Yes.
He's going like he's a concerned Israelite, wants to talk. Eglon's been ruling for 18 years. He's got everything under control. And Ehud goes in there, and he has a knife that's a cubit long. That means it's as long, you know, it's from here to here, roughly. And he hit it by his right thigh under his robe. And right-handed people would put the knife on the other thigh.
Right.
And so they didn't check him very carefully, and he was able to get in and have a private meeting with the king, and he just took the knife out and stuck it in the fat guy.
Oh.
Yeah, you did catch he was a fat guy, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, it was kind of a gross description, wasn't it? Because when he stuck it in, it said the fat came over the handle. And okay. Yeah, you guys reacted the same way the Academy kids did when we talked about that. Anyway, yeah, all right, well, enough of that. So then he gets out of there because the king's advisors think he's using the bathroom and just taking so long, and they don't want to disturb the king. So Ehud gets plenty of time to get away, and then he rallies Israel at a time when the Moabites are now in disarray because they don't have a king. And anyway, because God raised up Ehud, he gave Ehud delivered them from their enemies. That's in chapter 3, verse 28. The Lord delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. Verse 30 says, so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. How long is that?
80 years.
Yeah, 80 years. Then it mentions Shamgar, who slew 600 Philistines. That would be on the other side. See, if you look at the map, even if you're... In fact, this one might be better, because Philistines are over here. Moab is over here. And so while Ehud is defeating the Moabites, maybe Shamgar is fighting Philistines at the same time on the other side of the nation, or maybe it's not at the same time. We don't know. Okay, that's all it tells us about Shamgar. All right, so what's the next blank on the timeline? After Othniel, the next rise?
Ehud,
or whoever you want to say it. You know, I just learned that when you don't know how to say something, just say it with confidence, like you know you're right and everyone will think you are. Okay? My wife wasn't impressed with that humor. All right, chapter 4. All right. All right, chapter 4. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. All right, so we have our apostasy. They did evil, verse 1. We have our oppression under Jabin, king of Canaan, with his captain Sisera. And then verse 3, the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. That's repentance. For he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. All right, so there you got apostasy, oppression, repentance. And then we get to verse 4, tells us that Deborah was a prophet and judge of Israel at that time. All right, so we have a woman. And in verse 6, she calls for Barak. And the last part of verse 6, she says, you're supposed to take 10,000 men from the children of Naphtali and Zebulun. All right, now if you look at your map, you'll see that Naphtali's up here and Zebulun's up here. And Jabin, king of Canaan, was coming from Hazor, which is right up in this area. So that now this is happening up north that hasn't been affected in the other stories. And it's the tribe of Zebulun and Issachar that are supposed to get 10,000 men to go fight. Okay? So, verse 7 says, Deborah's telling Barak what God's message is. I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera, and the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. So God's telling him, this is where you're going to get the victory. By the river Kishon, Sisera's whole army will come there. That's where you're going to get the victory. And Barak, in verse 8, says, Barak said, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go, I'm not going. Now, sometimes people are pretty hard on Barak because it says he was too scared to go out and be a man and he wouldn't go unless a woman went with him. I don't think it's quite that simple because I think he had confidence in Deborah's gift of prophecy and that God was with her more so than with him. And you could throw in, you know, that he wasn't a very brave man, but I don't know if that's really a factor or not, you know. So let's see. And then she says, verse 9, I will surely go with you. Notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall Sisera into the hand of a woman. And this part of it makes you think, well, maybe it was a man-woman issue, because God's basically going to tell them, you know, because you know the stereotype, women are scared, men are brave, right? It's just silly, but it's a stereotype. And if Barak's being a chicken, you know, unless a woman goes with him, it's kind of like, okay, you'll go and you'll get the victory, but the person who's really going to get honored here is going to be a woman. Now, you would think at that moment that it would be Deborah. But it turns out to be someone who's not even an Israelite, all right, which is kind of interesting. So, verse 13 says, and Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river of Kishon. All right, and then verse 14, Deborah tells Barak, this is time to go. Maybe he was hesitating. So she told him, this is it. The word from the Lord is you go now. And verse 15 says, the Lord discomforted Sisera and all his chariots and all his hosts with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. Now this guy Sisera, he was the kind of the general who had been oppressing them for King Jabin. And all of a sudden, this guy has to run for his life on his feet. But before we get to the rest of his story, look at the last part of verse 16. It says, and all the hosts of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Not a man left. Right? What water was that by? What river did they?
Kishon.
Remember that. Okay? All right, now, well, you know the story. He runs for many, many miles and he's exhausted and he comes to a tent of this woman, Jael, Heber's wife. And she must have known who he was, I would think. And she knew he was an oppressor and had been an oppressor for years. And he is basically begging for her to let him rest there, get some food and water, and not tell anyone he's there. And she kind of goes along with that until he falls asleep. Could you do that? take a stake while somebody's sound asleep, put it on their temple, and just bam.
If God told me to.
Yeah, if God told you to. So she took the guy out pretty emphatically, I'd say. All right, so on the timeline, this time I put the blank with Jabin. Jabin is the king that's oppressing, but who is his right-hand man? Who goes in the blank? Sisera. Yeah. Jabin and Sisera are oppressing the Israelites, and Deborah and Barak are the ones who God used to give deliverance. Okay? Now, let's go to chapter 5. Chapter 5 is a song of Deborah about the victory. Okay? It's a song, and I want to look at one place in particular in her song. All right. I mean, the song starts out, you look at verse 1, says, "Then sang Deborah and Barak the son of Abinadab the day, saying, Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel." They're praising God for the victory, and there's a lot of interesting things through this that are just praising God, poetic stuff. It's poetry. And then you come to verse 19. And in this song, they're saying, "The kings came and fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan in Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo." But in chapter 4, what was the river called?
Kishon.
And here in her song or poetry, she's calling it the waters of Megiddo. And then verse 21 makes it clear she's still talking about the river Kishon, because she says the river Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river Kishon. And so the river didn't really sweep them away, but she's using imagery here in her poetry, and it was like they all were slain and the river just washed them away and we're free of them all. You know? Now, why do you think I've made a big deal in the questions that you connect the river Kishon with the waters of Megiddo? And why is the fact that this battle doesn't have even one survivor important?
Prophecy.
In the book of Revelation, when John uses the word Armageddon, he says, "I'm giving you a Hebrew word that's a clue to understanding what will be the result of the final conflict." And in the Law of the First and the Last, this is the first significant mention of Megiddo in the Bible, and it's what the Battle of Armageddon means at the end of time. It means it'll be a battle between good and evil, and not one survivor will exist among the evil. In other words, the Battle of Armageddon can only be fulfilled like that if it's also the second coming. You see what I'm saying? And how many people think the Battle of Armageddon is the second coming? Nobody. Revelation 16, verse probably 16, I think is where Armageddon is mentioned. But see, in Revelation 16, when it mentions the Battle of Armageddon, it first describes all the kings of the earth being deceived by the unclean spirits that come out of the mouth of the frog and the dragon and the beast. And then it says that they've been being gathered for the great day of the Battle of Armageddon. And then right after it says that, it's a sixth plague with the hail and the earthquake. That, you know, it says, "It is done." It is done, meaning it's done. It's the second coming. Yeah, in the seventh plague. Did I say six? Yeah.
And I was just going to mention, in Revelation, it don't mention Megiddo, but in Revelation 19, the scene where it seems like it's Armageddon, the people of the earth are gathering against the horse and his rider, which I think is Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Revelation 19 is a parallel passage.
Yes.
The armies of heaven are coming down to fight the armies of earth. And there's no survivors on earth. No one's walking around after the second coming saying, wow, how'd I get out of that one? It's just not going to happen. All right. Now, an interesting thing about the word Armageddon, when John coined the word Armageddon, it was a word that did not exist. Because he put a prefix in front of Megiddo, the R, which in the Hebrew is Har. It means mountain. And there's a mountain right by the plain of Megiddo here where the river Kishon runs, where something really interesting happened, time of Elijah. Mount Carmel. And so when John made up this term Armageddon, he wanted people to think of what happened on Mount Carmel, and he wanted people to remember the battle of Sisera. He says, I'm giving you a clue. I'm calling it Armageddon. There's no mountain over there called Mount Megiddo, but there's a mountain there called Mount Carmel. And when the prophets and priests of Baal were slain, how many survived? Not one. And you should go to 1 Kings 18, I think is where the story is. They were slain by the brook Kishon.
1 Kings
18.
Actually, with Revelation 16:16, it went back to 2 Chronicles 35:22, where Josiah...
A lot of battles happened at different times in Israel's history in that area because there was a fairly large plain there that made it easy for armies to meet. And this is the only one where there's no survivor. And the reason why I make the connection between Kishon and Megiddo is because in the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel, the priests and prophets of Baal are slain at the brook Kishon. It's the same, you know, it's a tributary of the same waters. Okay, so there's these interesting links in the Bible that just fascinate me. So I hope they fascinate you too. All right.
You said Mount Carmel.
Yeah, Mount Carmel is the mountain that's at the
Kishon.
Yeah, Mount Carmel is a big mountain there that you can. It's kind of overlooking the Mediterranean Sea, and behind it is the plain of Megiddo that the river Kishon runs through.
1 Kings 18:40.
Yeah. All right, 1 Kings 18:40, does it name the water?
Yes.
What's it say?
It says, and Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there.
All right, so up on the mountain, it's the brook Kishon. Down in the valley, it's the river Kishon, because, you know, that's how it works, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Thank you.
But there's interesting connections there that help unlock what the word Armageddon means. So it's a law of the first and last mention. Remember I shared with you that when things are what they mean the first time in their Bible is often exactly what they mean in the book of Revelation. I gave examples with the word Israel and some other things. Okay. All right. Chapter 6. This is where the children of Israel. Oh, wait a minute. Verse 31 of chapter 5 says the land rests 40 years. And then chapter 6, verse 1, they're doing evil again. And who are they delivered into this time?
The Midianites.
And the Midianites had a different way of oppressing. Maybe it's just spelled out better than we see it in other stories. But they show up when certain crops are harvested and just either destroy the crops or take it all. So they're trying to impoverish the children of Israel. And the Midianites... verse 6 says they impoverished the children of Israel. Verse 4 says they left no sustenance for Israel. They took their animals, it says. And then verse 11, the angel of the Lord comes and finds Gideon threshing wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And so now we have the name of the oppressor, and now we've got the name of the judge that's coming, and we need both of them on the timeline. So what's going to go down at the bottom part here?
Midianites.
And then up above, the next judge will be Gideon. Okay? Aren't you glad I put most of them in for you?
Yeah.
All right. So anyway, the angel of the Lord calls Gideon a mighty man of valor, which was a big surprise to Gideon. Because Gideon was... he was pretty much the least of his household in a tribe that wasn't anything, you know, too amazing. But that's actually an advantage for God, right? Because when somebody thinks they're nothing, God can be everything. So is there a lesson there for us?
Yes.
If we think we're something, do we get in God's way?
Yeah.
Yeah. But when we realize our nothingness, then we start seeing more of the greatness of God in our own lives, right? So, all right. Where'd I leave off? Oh, yeah. So let's go to verse 16. The Lord said to him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites. So he's calling them. And there's a whole bunch of stuff in the dialogue here. A sign and a sacrifice. But in verse 25, the last part of the verse, God tells Gideon that he has to destroy his father's altar to Baal. And Gideon is like, he's the most nobody in his family. You know, he has no influence. And his father apparently had some. And other people depended on his father's altar to come for worship. And God says, I want you to just destroy it and build one to me. And so Gideon bravely went and did it, right? To show everybody.
He was so scared he did it at night.
Yeah, he got a few friends and they did it in the dark.
Yeah.
And you understand why when the next day these people come to worship at the altar of Baal and they're ripping mad about who did this and they want to get the person and kill him, and then they find out it's Gideon and they demand Gideon's father to send Gideon out so we can kill him. Yeah. And how does Gideon get out of that?
His father, get your God to take care of him.
Yeah. Basically, look, if Baal's so strong, why does Baal need us to defend him?
Yeah.
And they say, oh, yeah, how do we answer that?
Yeah.
And it kind of broke the power of their wrath a bit. And all right, so anyway, we go to verse 34. It says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. And in verse 35, we find out that this case affects four tribes. Because he's sending people to the tribe of Manasseh, Asher, Naphtali, and Zebulun. Now, it's probably more than that, because where Midian is located, Midian had to come across the tribes of Reuben and Gad. And so they probably had conquered them already. And now they're coming in across the Jordan they're moving their way up. And so this is where we have the story of the fleece. From verse 36 to 40, just in a few verses, we have Gideon saying, okay, God, here, God has been talking to him and telling him, I'm going to do this. And then Gideon says, so I'll know you're really with me. You know, make the fleece wet when the ground is dry.
Yeah.
And then the next morning he says, you know, fleece would naturally gather water easier than ground. So I think we better do it the other way. Can you do it the other way this time, God, so I'll know you're really with me? Make the fleece dry and the ground wet, because that's really impossible. So was Gideon showing faith or is he showing doubt? He's showing doubt. He's fearful. And I don't blame him that much, because I think if I was in his shoes, I would be wondering if I was, you know, who is this person? Is it really God? And
yeah.
And is he really going to use me? And look, if I'm hallucinating, if I'm dreaming visions of grandeur, becoming this big war hero, and I'm wrong, I'll be dead real quick. So I got to make sure it's God. So I don't want to be too hard on Gideon.
Right.
But it is because of lack of faith. Because God has told him, I'm going to be with you.
And don't be angry.
Yeah, he said, don't be angry, God. You got to understand, I'm just a poor, weak guy. And God had pity on him.
Yeah.
He gave him his signs and said, okay, you're ready to go now. And so then Gideon gathers 32,000 men out of these four tribes. And God says, you got too many. And Gideon says, look, there's over 100,000 of them, and I got 32. And I don't even think we can win as it is. And you say, we got too many. God says, yeah.
So apparently God really didn't have much of an issue with doubt, because the answer is...
Yeah, because God, you know, see, and that's a good point. And I thought that's the point I was making, is that even though Gideon lacked doubt, God had pity on him. And so when we know we're not, you know, everything we ought to be, we just keep going to God.
Yeah.
And he's patient with us.
Yeah.
You know?
Gideon was just willing. He was willing.
Yeah. Willing. Gideon did keep going forward, right?
Yeah.
Okay. So anyway, God tells Gideon to tell them, whoever is fearful and afraid, go back home. So you got 32,000 men and you got 120,000 Midianites. How many would it be normal to be afraid? All of them, right? But 10,000 of them stayed. That's pretty good. He lost 22,000. And of course, can you imagine his heart having palpitations as he's watching the guys leave? Because he's like, it's a little quick, they're all leaving. And then he ends up with 10,000. And then God says, you still got too many. And Gideon says, really? And so, you know, they do that thing where they cross the stream, and those who get down on hands and knees to suck in a lot of water, he says, tell them to go home. Those who lap it up because they're keeping the eye on the enemy, those are the guys we want to keep. And how many? Just lap water as they went?
300.
Only 300. 300 are going to defeat 120,000? You know, I mean, the lesson of this is obvious, right?
Yeah.
You know, do you remember the story where Jonathan, his armor bearer, attacked the Philistine garrison?
Yes.
Remember what they said? The Lord can deliver by many or by few. And it's the same story here, right? Except with much bigger numbers. All right. So, and then, you know, of course, this is really testing Gideon. I wonder if he thought about the fleece a few more times. But then God says, look, I know you're really struggling with this. So I want you to sneak down to the Midianite camp. I got a surprise for you. And God gave some guy a dream of a loaf of bread coming down and wiping out their tents or something. Kind of like that. Like, does that really make sense? But as Gideon listens, the guy says, it's the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. We're doomed. And Gideon says, wow, they're afraid of me down here. And God gave him a dream. And so Gideon, this really encouraged Gideon a lot. And of course, he comes the next morning. He's going to tell his guys, I have a dream, and this is what it is. They're terrified, you know. Well, actually, it was before morning, right? Because they go down to attack the camp. They split into three companies, and they have these, you know, clay pots that they smash. And they blow these trumpets, and they have these torches, and they come down on all sides, and it just looks like way more than it is, because, you know, when an army fights, only certain ones carry torches. And so with every one of them carrying a torch, it made it seem like there was a lot more people. And then since they all smashed something at the same time, it was a really loud noise that sounded like more than 300 people, and they're all blowing trumpets. They don't even have weapons because they put everything into the sound effects, you know? And the sound effects did it. Of course, that's because God directed it, because God was going to do. And these Midianites come out, and they're so confused, and there is such a panic and such a terror that in the dark, they aren't even stopping to see who's the enemy and who's their friend, and they're just fighting for their lives. They think they're already in hand-to-hand combat before the Israelites get there. Yeah. And of course, those 31,700 men, and maybe many others, they run in and join the battle at this time when the Midianites are running and help finish up the operation. As I just love that story when I was a kid, so you can probably tell. All right, let's see. You have chapter 8, verse 10, the last part says, there fell 120,000 men that drew the sword. And I just say, wow. And that started with 300 men. You know, 300 men that had faith and believed. And then verse 22, the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us. I'm in chapter 8. And then that was 22. And 23, Gideon says, no, we'll not rule over you. Neither will my son rule over you. And then Gideon makes his one serious mistake, and it's a biggie. Verse 24, he says, well, give me every man the earrings of his prey. Because they had golden earrings that had taken from all these Midianites. Verse 26 says it was 1,700 shekels of gold. And what did Gideon do with that? Verse 27, he made an ephod. And they went a-whoring after it. It means they worshipped it. So can you picture Gideon makes this big golden ephod? Ephod is the represented the high priest clothing. And so what Gideon is actually doing here is he's setting up a new place of worship besides the tabernacle at Shiloh. And the ephod, in his mind, is he's showing honor to the high priest. But the people worshipped that thing that he put up. It became like the symbol of, you know, God's power for them. And that's why it says they went a-whoring after it. They started worshiping that ephod. And so Gideon's family and the people of that area, that helped lead them into idolatry again. So it's a terrible thing. So what do you think, if Gideon, listen, Gideon, you remember when you read that he got accused by the Ephraimites of seeking glory for himself?
Right.
But the Ephraimites had blocked the escape routes over the Jordan River, and they had captured the Midianite kings. And Gideon had the wisdom, instead of arguing with them, he said, what I have done is nothing compared to you. You captured the kings. And the Ephraimites, instead of being jealous and wanting to have war with Gideon, they said, oh yeah, we're great. You know, Gideon just diffused it like that. And then they want him to be king, and he just diffuses that. So why does he turn around and say, okay, give me the golden earrings? It's like Gideon did not have a thirst for power, but wealth was irresistible. He was weaker in that area. And says, hey, this is, you know, and then he came up with this concoction of, you know, having our own religious center. Did that without seeking the Lord. And it was a downfall. And I'm going to skip the story of his son Abimelech, but, you know, his son Abimelech, well, this was a son that was, you know, was it his mother a harlot or a
harlot?
Or, yeah.
Harlot.
Gideon had 70 sons.
70.
Yeah, and the one who is from a harlot gets the others all slaughtered. He convinces the men of Shechem to kill them all, and he sets himself up as king. One son got away. Jotham. Yeah, and this is a chapter 9 and 10 are they're terrible chapters because these people of Shechem they had a temple to another god, and then when they start having their own conflicts. And some of the people who had been Abimelech's friend earlier became his enemies. They were in the temple, and he basically trapped them in the temple and lit it on fire and burned them all up. And then later, when there was retaliation for that, some people escaped by going up in a tower, and he's ready to do the same thing. Put wood all around there, light it, and then a woman drops a rock out of the tower, and it lands right on his head. And then he begs a soldier to stab him, to kill him, so he's killed by a brave soldier rather than a woman. That's like, what difference does it make, you know?
Yeah.
But pride, you know?
Yeah.
So, you know, so that's terrible. Then we go to chapter 10, and we find out a new judge comes up named Tola. Tola, he was a judge of Israel, verse 2 says, for 23 years. And then another judge, J.R., was a judge for 22 years. And they're all on the timeline. And then we have verse 6, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and Sidon and the gods of Moab and Ammon and Philistine gods. And basically they're adopting all the gods. And, you know, it's like this. If they're all real gods, the more you have on your side, the better. That's kind of the mentality. Roy, you...
Yeah. My wife gave me a question about how God used these women to destroy these leaders. What was the lesson?
What was the lesson in God using the women to destroy the leaders? I don't know. What do you think? I think some advantage of God using a woman in those situations is the man would be off his guard, and it would be easier, you know. But God can do it whatever way He wants. I don't know why He did it that way, but maybe men were too proud. Can that happen, ladies?
Yeah.
All right. All right. Let's move on. Okay. All right. So anyway, we have Israel is back in apostasy. Verse 7 tells that they went into the hands of the Philistines and the hands of the children of Ammon. And if you look on your map, you'll see where Ammon is. And they oppressed the children of Israel 18 years and on the other side of the Jordan in Gilead. And they went over the Jordan and began to go after tribes over there too. Verse 10 says, the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And this time when they cry unto the Lord, verse 11, the Lord's not impressed. It says, the Lord said unto the children of Israel, look, didn't I deliver you from Egypt and from the Amorites? And haven't I been with you all this time? And so on. And then chapter 10, verse 13, he says, yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods, wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. So think about this. They cried unto the Lord. The Lord is calling bluff on their repentance. Why? Because they're still praying to other gods. He says, if you don't want to give up those other gods, which are nothing, go ahead, pray to them. They'll deliver you.
What verse are you on?
Chapter 10, I just read 13 and 14.
Okay. I want to know where that is.
All right. Now, Apparently he got through, because in verse 15, the children of Israel acknowledge that they have sinned, and they say, God, do whatever seems good to you. But verse 16 says, they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul was grieved for the misery of the children of Israel. In chapter 11, he raised up Jephthah.
Yes. This is just the remnant that spring, right? Because the majority of them still didn't trust.
I don't know.
I think that's what Jesus was saying. Yeah,
I mean, that's often the case. She's asking, was it just a remnant that repented and were praying, and really not the majority? And she says the spirit of prophecy indicated that. Will God deliver for a few? Yeah, yeah. Okay, so Jephthah is like the most unlikely person to be a judge and deliverer, because he's a son of a harlot. He gets rejected by his own family, and he gets kicked out of his own tribe. He gathers a band of ruthless thugs, roams the countryside. But when the Ammonites start taking over Gilead, they're thinking, Jephthah's a tough guy. We need him on our side. And so they make a call for him to come. At first, it looks like it's just expedient. But when you get further into the story, it's clear that it was God's leading. Because verse 29 says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And then verse 30 is where he vows this vow. He says, if you'll deliver into my hands the children of Ammon. Verse 31, whatsoever comes forth out of my house to greet me when I come back as, you know, victor, that will be the Lord's, and I'll offer up as burnt offering. He's thinking, you know, one of his animals will come out, you know. And so verse 32, Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And then when he comes back from victory in verse 34, it's his daughter coming out with a timbrel and dancing like a victory dance for her daddy. Because she's got the news before he got back. And she is so happy. Her dad is the hero now. And she comes out, and when he sees her, he rips his clothes. And the last part of verse 37, he says, I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. All right? Now, it's interesting, because verse 37, she says, his daughter says to him, let me alone 2 months that I may go up and down in the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows, like her closest friends are going to go with her. And verse 39 says, it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed, and she knew no man. This is kind of confusing, because on the surface, it appears that she was made a sacrifice.
Yeah.
A burnt offering.
Yes.
But why all the emphasis on bewailing her virginity and the emphasis that she knew no man? Okay. Now, if you want to see something interesting, go take Uncle Arthur's Bible stories and see how he finishes the story. Because he's writing for little kids. He said that she bewailed her virginity and that the sacrifice was to be single all her life. He actually put that in there. Okay? On the surface, it appears that he vowed to do a sacrifice and he did it.
Uh-huh.
What do you think happened?
Did the Lord order him not
to? You think the Lord ordered him not to? There's nothing in the Bible that tells us. It just says he did according. Yeah?
Abraham's son.
I can't hear you.
He said he couldn't go back on his word.
Right.
But he could kill his daughter.
No.
Well,
yeah, of course it would be evil. Of course it would be evil, but Jephthah is a thug who God convinced him he would use him. Now, Jephthah tells stuff so you know he knows the history of Israel well. So he's not uninformed. He's not ignorant. So, I think at this point, I'm just going to let you all struggle with that. Huh?
Verse 40 says that every year the daughters of Israel will mourn for what she did.
Yeah. Well, see, if he did sacrifice her,
I don't think he did.
It would show how pagan the Israelites were.
Yeah. No, that she never be.
And by the way, Israelites did human sacrifice often in their history.
Really?
Oh yeah, many of the kings did human sacrifices because they were worshiping other gods and they were trying to appease other gods.
Well, you said he was a pagan warrior, right?
No, this guy knows Israel's history. He knows truth. He's not ignorant. But when I say not ignorant, everything's relative. You know, because how could a person be a leader of a band of roving thugs in the wilderness, you know, and be a good guy?
Right.
You know? Yes. Yeah, but why doesn't it tell us that God intervened so she didn't have to die like Isaac?
Does that say anything?
Huh? I've never found anything in Spirit of Prophecy that comments on this clearly. Huh?
Can I read it in a literal version?
Yeah, go ahead. Might as well.
So wait. I don't know how literal or how
what's the version?
It's called the literal version.
Okay.
And this is it's supposed to be the closest to the original
language. Hold that
closer.
Yeah.
It's Judges 11:39. It says, "And it happened at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her his vow which he had vowed, and she never knew a man. And it was and it is a fixed custom in Israel."
What's the custom, though?
But never knowing a man, I guess.
Yeah, all right. Somebody says this is where the idea of nuns started. No, I don't think so. Okay. All right, yes.
Now, this is...
Yes.
Well, why wouldn't it just...
I had a hand over here. You got something light on this? Mary, help us out.
I guess my emphasis is looking at what a burnt offering actually is.
Mm-hmm.
And that meant entire consecration to God, which if she was to do that, would mean keep her from being married, because that would take away
Mary's viewing it as more like the living sacrifice concept that Paul talks about in Romans 12. That she is her whole life was consecrated to God, and not being married is part of that. I prefer that way of looking at it than he did according to his vow, and she, the fire, you know, and all that. But anyway.
Don't you think it would have ended there, and then they wouldn't have said she knew no man?
Yeah. Well, see, that's why I emphasize in there that she would bewailed her virginity, knew no man, because there's some things in the story that make you believe that the concept of sacrifice was altered a bit to mean something other than just die on an altar.
Yeah.
You know. So, and I'm happy with that. I just don't know that I can say for sure, because there just isn't any inspired commentary on it that's crystal clear.
Well, they went just the fact that.
Right. Well, it sounds to me like most of you made up your mind. And I'm okay with that. All right. You know, we got to move on.
Just one question.
What?
Didn't Hannah sacrifice Samuel?
Well, that was a sacrifice, but she never vowed to make him a burnt offering.
But
Jephthah said it would... No, he did. He said it would be a burnt offering.
Yeah.
You know, and then when it says he did according to what he vowed, that's why... It's kind of hard to be 100% sure, but I'll take Mary's version of it any day.
Yes.
But I just, you know, because it's a logical, good explanation. All right, let's move on. We got to do the story of Samson in about 10 minutes or less. Oh, wait a minute. In chapter 12, we have more judges mentioned. You guys also want to figure that one out, right? I'm sorry. You know, I hate to not really know, but if I don't, I'm not going to make something
That's
up.
Right.
Okay? You know? Okay. Chapter 12, verse 7 says, Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Verse 8 talks about Ibzan, who judged Israel. And verse 11 talks about Elon, who judged Israel 10 years. Verses 13 talks about Abdon, he judged Israel, according to verse 14, 8 years. And so we have these judges, and we don't have any of the story, hardly, almost no story that goes with them. And I'm sure there's a big story with each of them. And then we come to chapter 13, and we find that the Philistines had been you know, Israel had gone evil and the Philistines had been ruling them or harassing them or oppressing them for 40 years. And let's see, then verse 2, we have Manoah and his wife who's barren. The angel of the Lord comes to them. And she was barren. Verse 3 says, you will conceive and bear a son. And we have, you know, he's not supposed to drink any wine or strong drink, eat any unclean thing. Verse 5, there's no razor supposed to come to his head. And the last part of verse 5 is very interesting. It says, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Why do you think right from the beginning God said he would begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines? Do you think God knew that he was what Samson was going to be?
Yes.
Yeah, he'll get a start, but he's not going to finish the job. All right. So anyway, with this whole story of Samson, see, this is probably the most well-known story. Samson and Gideon are the two most well-known. So we don't need to go over all the details, but we have that whole story of him getting a Philistine wife and the whole thing with the riddle and how she persuaded him to tell, and then she told, and he lost his bet, so to speak, and then that ticked him off, so he kills 30 Philistines to honor 30 set of clothes, and then he goes home, and so they think he's mad at his wife, he doesn't want her anymore. And so they give his wife to his best man. And when he comes back and finds out that Philistine custom allowed such a thing, he decides to take out his wrath on the Philistines in general. And he does the foxes thing, you know. Come here, think about that. Catching 400 foxes is quite a feat. And then tying their tails and lighting them and letting them loose in the fields. He just burned up the crops. And then they come and they burn Samson's... well, former wife and her father, and then he's ticked off about that, and he kills 1,000 of them, he slaughtered many of them. All right, so this is really like a rampage that just doesn't want to stop. But let's see, where are we in the story? I got to figure out here. I'm just telling it as we go.
15 something.
Okay, we were already in 14, and we're in 15. I'm going through that pretty fast, wasn't I? Okay. So then, all right, this tit for tat isn't over yet, because he goes back home, but now the Philistines send an army to go get him. And the army comes into Judah, and Judah hands him over to Samson over to them. And Samson wouldn't let his fellow people tie him up unless they promise not to pounce on him themselves. He goes, when you tie me up, I don't want anyone putting a spear in me. And we promise, we'll just give you to the Philistines. And so they do, you give him to the Philistines, and when the Philistines are ready to pounce upon him, Scripture says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he broke the bonds and grabbed the jawbone of a donkey and just starts flailing, and he killed 1,000 men. It's a really astounding story. Verse 8 says he smote them hip and thigh with great slaughter. And so then, let's see. Yeah, that's finishing chapter 15.
Who judged at the end of 15, 20?
He judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. That's Samson. Yeah. Samson was judged 20 years. That's why I put the question on your guide. How many years was Samson judge of Israel? It's 20. Is it possible most of those years were good?
Yes.
Because the stories we have are stories that take place in a short amount of time. You know, at most a few months. But he judged Israel 20 years, and it doesn't tell us much else about it until you get to the end with the whole thing with Delilah. And so is it possible he did a halfway decent job a good share of the time? We don't know. It just doesn't tell us.
Chasing women, maybe.
We don't know. It just, but anyway, after some years go by, he goes down to Gaza and meets up with a harlot, and word gets around in Gaza, it's a Philistine city, word gets around he's there, and so they lock the gate and they say, you know, we're going to pounce on him, you know, tonight. While he's sleeping, we're going to get this guy and kill him, because look how many of our people he's killed. And Samson wakes up, and I think the Lord woke him up. Yeah, I think the Lord still cared about him. Anyway, he wakes up, And it's like he hears a voice that says, get out of the city. He goes and the gate's there. And he just rips the whole post out of the ground and the whole gate, and he carries it to a hill that's far away. And archaeologists that have studied, you know, the cities of that time and the gates believe he carried something that was a ton and a half or 2 tons.
Whoa.
That he just put it up on his shoulders and carried it. And he went up a hill with it and left it at the top of the hill. That's kind of like giving them a message, right?
Yeah.
I didn't just pull it out. I carried it up a hill.
Yeah.
You know, and
were they still huge?
Yeah, they're huge because in a fortified city, the gate is your most vulnerable place to attack, and so
yeah,
they.
Were the people still really strong?
No. Yeah. Well, because it's something from God. It's supernatural. This isn't normal human strength. This is supernatural. And so but then he goes to. Starts meeting up with Delilah. And, you know, when he's there with her, she's trying to get the secret of his strength so they can take it away. They think it's some type of. You know, like magic charm.
Yeah.
You know, and if you think his strength is because he had long hair, you believe in magic charms too. Okay.
Why does it make it sound like?
Well, it makes a good story for kids. When I was a kid growing up, I thought he lost his strength because his hair was cut. In a way, that's true, but it's not because his hair was cut. It's what cutting his hair means. You understand the difference? All right, because this is something God has given him. It's like a spiritual gift.
Yeah.
To just be super strong. Mm-hmm. And so first he lies to Delilah and says, you know, if you wrap this around me, you know, or if you put braid my hair or whatever. You know, he gives her all these little gimmicks. He's playing games with her. Mm-hmm. And he knows that each time he tells her that, she alerts the Philistines and they're ready to get him. So how could he be so stupid to tell her the truth?
Yeah. I know.
I only know of one explanation, and see what you think of it. If you're a man in Samson's shoes, and you have just told this woman 3 different times a lie, and you've seen that she did it, and then she called the Philistines to be upon you, and you threw them all off like nothing, it didn't work at all. I think Samson got to the point where he believed the strength was really his own. And that cutting his hair would not matter. But see, the cutting of the hair was part of the Nazarite condition. And when he... See, up until then, whenever he was bad, he's going to see a harlot, when he's a hothead or whatever, he's a human being who's very flawed but still knows that God is real. When he gave away the hair thing and his hair was cut, he broke the condition of that relationship with God in a way that was more than just human failing. It was totally disregarding that my strength comes from God. It's me. It's all about me.
Pastor Bayer, I know that the angel told his mother that he was going to be a Nazarite, right?
Yeah.
But was he aware of those conditions?
Oh, I'm sure. They raised him to be faithful to that. Yes. And their hearts were broken when he, you know, became, you know, such a wanderer, especially, you know, going to the Philistine women and so on.
Yeah.
All right. So anyway, you know how the story ends. This time when he tells the truth, God's spirit has left him.
Question.
Huh?
Question.
Yes?
I can't understand how the Israelites tie up Samson.
They were afraid.
Well, he let them.
Yeah,
he said, go ahead, deliver me to the Philistines. They had a discussion.
But they wanted him bound up and delivering him to the Philistines.
Yes.
Yeah.
They were cooperating with the Philistines.
That's right. They were afraid of the Philistines.
They were afraid,
yeah. Yeah, the people of Judah wanted to turn Samson over because the Philistine army was threatening to annihilate Judah if they didn't. Did you give us Samson or we wipe out your villages? So they went to Samson and said, Samson, we have to give you. Samson says, okay, just tie me up, just don't betray me. I mean, that's already betrayal, right? He says, don't kill me. All right. So anyway, you know the story. Samson doesn't have his strength anymore. He may have been a regular strong man, but a regular strong man can't take care of a whole bunch coming in on him. and maybe in Hollywood they still think they can. But you know, when you're overwhelmed, you're going to go down. Yeah. Doesn't matter how big and tough you are, you're going to go down, and unless it's supernatural, all right. So Samson, he's caught, he's bound. They basically burn out his eyes.
Yeah.
And then they put him into grinding grain. Yeah. Moving a big stone. You know, those stones are really heavy, so they must have figured he was still pretty strong. And he was grinding grain with, you know, maybe leading a mule doing most of the work, I don't know. But then when they have this big festival in the temple of Dagon, they want Samson there because Samson was like their greatest enemy, and they had beaten him, and they wanted him there as a token of their God's deliverance.
Big mistake.
Yeah.
Now, why did they say that his hair starts growing back again?
Yeah. Well, if you read carefully in Patriarchs and Prophets, when Ellen White talks about his hair growing back again, mm-hmm. she doesn't say that his hair growing back gave him strength. She said at the same time as his hair was growing back, he was seeking God.
Yes.
He was growing. He was humbled, and he realized what he had done. And it's really the change of heart that made it possible for God to give him strength again. The hair growing... it always gets made too much of, but you know, it's kind of one of those cool little facts of a story, and sometimes we let that, you know, end up becoming a magic charm in our understanding of the story. It's what's happening in the heart was really what mattered the most. What happened with his hair just happened to go along with what was happening in his heart, and that's why the hair becomes the symbol of Samson's choices. And so Samson, when he's there at those pillars, he realizes that he has no strength to push those pillars down. He realizes he's not the Samson that used to be. But he now realizes, in a way he never got before, that just like that, God can make it so.
Yeah, 28.
You know? So he prays. And I've always wondered if he didn't pray that he would die with the Philistines, if God might have preserved him. But he said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And then he pushes the pillars down. And apparently there was a huge balcony that came down, and you know, these temples were, it was probably all stone, so he killed more people in his death than he did in all of his life. The whole story of Samson is just, it's kind of a sad story, but you know, as a kid, as a young boy who really looked up to, you know, muscles and strength and just, you know, take your body slam you, you know, and... I had four brothers, so we all thought we were something. And but the thing is, this story really appeals to the macho mindset of young boys. Like no story in the Bible, okay? And but I had this question here. Why do you think God gave a man great strength like this only once? He never did that again. Now, he gave David some type of fighting ability that appears to be a supernatural gift. But it wasn't like this, okay? Why do you think God only did it once?
He knew what it did to you guys. It's a
big gift. I don't think, I honestly think in man's sinful nature... You know, and I don't think we should leave the women out, but God didn't do it with women because they're not as prone to have this macho attitude. But, you know, there are some. But man's sinful nature is such that it just wouldn't work. Ego can't handle it.
Yeah.
You know, if God made me that strong, man, I would just, oh, man, I would just like, hey, watch this. You know?
He's going to come in there.
Yes.
So as you were saying earlier, when we realize how worthless we are, that's when God can do mighty things.
Mm-hmm.
And it took Samson having his hair cut, realizing that he wasn't all that.
Yeah.
And yeah, grew back for the Lord, but that wasn't it, like you said. When he prayed, he was humbled at that time. And that's why he was able to mighty things were able to happen.
Okay.
Yeah, it's right.
I don't know if I can sum that up, but it's a good point. I gotta repeat that. I turned off the recorder because we're gonna pick you up anyway. I want to hear what you're gonna say, but I'm gonna repeat it. I probably won't say it as good as you though, but I'll try. What Ralph was just saying, for all you listening on, what Ralph was just saying is that we all have access to great strength like that if we depend upon God. But when we think we're something and we mess up, we go down just as nothing as he was until we learn we're nothing, and then we can be, you know, get all that strength again. But isn't that what God's teaching us all the time?
Yes.
Isn't that what we're always learning?
Pastor, what Mrs. Yeah. White says right here is almost identical.
All right. It's short, so I'll do it.
Yeah,
it says,
okay.
And this is Patriarch Prophets 5:66. In suffering and humiliation, a sport for the Philistines, Samson learned more of his own weakness than he had ever known before, and his afflictions led him to repentance.
Amen.
See, he saw the name of God being dragged in the mud. He saw that they were exalting gods that are nothing over the true God of heaven because of what he had done. I think it broke his heart. And that's how, you know, that's good.
All right. Verse 26, it says where he starts talking to the Lord.
In verse 26, yeah. Well, I mean, you know, you look in the Bible, and I always see Samson and Solomon as having something in common, because God made Solomon the smartest man that ever lived, and the guy was so smart he had, what, 300 wives and 700 concubines? And built temples to pagan gods all over Jerusalem?
Oh, my goodness.
All right? And so, again, it's the same thing as the problem with when God gave someone great strength, they started thinking it was all them. Yes. When he gave a man great wisdom, he used it humbly at first, but then it all went to his head too.
Yes.
And so, if God is going to give us gifts to serve him for our own good, we have to almost have to learn we're nothing first.
Yes.
Otherwise, it's to our destruction. Human nature can't handle giftedness. Yes.
And I'm just wondering if that is some of the reason why Ellen White herself prayed to be humble.
Because
seeing some of these things that happened in the Bible, not wanting to take the same course that they did.
Excellent point.
Yeah.
She was pointing out that Ellen White prayed to be, that God would keep her humble when he called her to gift of prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
Do you know what God said he would do to keep her humble? God said, God told her when she was in danger of becoming vain and proud, he would afflict her with sickness.
Yes.
Interesting thing about her life, she was sick a lot.
Yes. Yes, she was.
Until she passed 60.
Hmm.
From 60 to 88, she was almost never sick.
Yeah.
Isn't that interesting?
She learned.
She learned. She learned. You know. So yeah, I got to quit here, right?
Got to be humble.
Yeah. Learning how to be humble. Learning how to be humble is harder for some than others, but it's not easy for anybody.
Yeah.
You know? All right. I just want to say one thing about 17 and 18. We obviously don't have time to go through those. But did you figure out how the map got two places for the tribe of Dan? Any of you? The tribe of Dan is down here, and it's also up here. The story of how several of the tribe... See, remember the tribe of Dan was driven into the mountains by the Amorites?
Yeah.
So they didn't have enough land.
Yeah.
And so in the story in 18, 600 Danite men go traveling north looking for some land that will be easy to conquer so they can spread out. And they get all mixed up with that story of Micah and the phony high priest or phony priest. And it's a mess. It's a big mess. But wait till you read 19, 20, and 21. Biggest mess in the Bible. You know. But anyway, I was working on a reading guide to give you for the rest of Judges and for Ruth and some of the early chapters of 1 Samuel. And yesterday I had to go do pickup furniture for the thrift store, and it turned out the lady had a whole house load of stuff. We went back and forth with the truck. Took a good part of the day, and I didn't get it done. But I have it partly done, and it'll be available at the hostess desk next Sabbath. And that'll just be, you know, we won't be have Discipleship University is going to switch in May to outreach training, and they'll be telling you more about that for a while. But I'm going to keep giving you a reading guide every 2 weeks. Because this part of the Bible is just mostly stories and exploits. We don't really have to talk about all the details. And then when we get back started up again later, we'll just go through it kind of historically and then pick up, you know. So anyway, let's have prayer.
Is it going to be online? Your work will be...
The reading guides will be put online. Yeah. All right, well, let's have prayer. And remember, 4 o'clock, it starts in the sanctuary with Dennis Preeby. If you could come at least 5 minutes early, because we're going to start singing We're going to sing a song before 4 so that we can have him start right at 4 if we can. We'll try. We'll see if it works. All right. So let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for these stories and the lessons that are in them. And Lord, what a powerful lesson in the story of Samson. Even though we're not dealing with physical strength, that particular attribute, the way he did, it applies to our whole lives. And we pray that you'll help us to really see our own nothingness so that you can be everything in our lives. Lord, we need that more than anything. And we just thank you that you, just like you were patient with Gideon when he had struggled with faith, you're patient with us. But Lord, help us not to play games with you. Help us to be honest with you. And help us, Lord, help us to have a deeper repentance so that you can work more powerfully in our lives. And I pray that you'll bless each as they have a little bit of a break time before the meetings start later. Bless their fellowship and conversation and whatever they're doing. And we just thank you for the hope we have in Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.